Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 23. The month of March, we've been going through a four-part sermon series leading up to Easter Sunday, next Sunday. Luke 23:39-43, the criminal and conversion. Then Luke 23:44-49, the commitment and crucifixion. Today we'll be dealing with Luke 23:50-56, the courageous confession and committal. And next Sunday, Pastor Rye will be dealing with Luke 24:1-12, the crucified Christ and conquest. Luke 23:50-56, reading from God's holy word. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank and praise you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that this last Monday the Kodaz appointment went well down in the cities. Thank you for your mercy, your grace to him, that there's no need for chemo, or the cancer and everything is status quo. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, through that all, that you'd strengthen his faith, and we give you thanks. As we look at your word, dear Heavenly Father, come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A biblical view of history means three things. One, God is in control. Second, the key to understanding history is you must know sin. And the third thing is everything is moving to a final consummation, just as God has predetermined and foreordained. Someone has said that history is God's story. That includes all the events of the Passion Week. From the time Jesus entered Jerusalem to all the persecution he endured to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, all of those events. God moves in history in two ways. He does so through miracles and also in providence. What's a miracle? R.C. Sproul defined a miracle as an extraordinary work of God in the external perceivable world where that immediate supernatural power of God is evident, where it works contra naturam against nature. It brings something out of nothing. It brings life out of death. There are 34 miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the four gospel accounts. But John 20:30 says many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, the Bible. There are 20 miracles recorded in the gospel according to Luke, such as the 3 hours of darkness during Jesus' time on the cross and then the tearing of the temple veil in two. Matthew adds that rock-splitting earthquake and the resurrection of the saints, Matthew 27:52-53. God also moves in history in providence. What is providence? It's his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Friends, nowhere in Scripture is God's providence in the accomplishment of his sovereign purposes more clearly seen than in the burial of Jesus, in which the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was active behind the scenes in controlling the actions of the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, Joseph of Arimathea, and the women disciples of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we have what is called the kerygma. It's the content of the gospel in those four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that resurrection chapter. Here's what it says. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now in those verses we have the two pillars of the gospel. The two pillars of the gospel, first, are the crucifixion of Jesus. That's the victory over sin. And the second pillar of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus, the victory over death. You do not have the gospel unless you have both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But I want us to notice today, very particularly, the burial of Jesus is sandwiched in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Friends, I contend in our day that Jesus' burial is often overlooked. Why is that? One reason, I think, is people's fear of death. And so they have an aversion to funerals and burials. There's also a corresponding aversion to eternal realities. After death, then what? Is there life after death? The conclusion of many people today is this: I prefer to work and play and delay it for another day. The divinely planned death and burial of Jesus demonstrates that there is divine purpose for history and God's sovereign control over all things, that Scripture is true, and the fact is that Jesus was who he said that he was. When Jesus died on the cross, his spirit immediately went to paradise, the third heaven where God's throne is, where he controlled all the events of his burial and his subsequent resurrection. Nothing was left to chance in God's plan of redemption of sinful man through his son Jesus. In New York's Frick collection of art, there's a masterpiece by the Flemish artist Jared David. It portrays a very somber atmosphere. In this painting, you can see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking down Jesus' body from the cross. The men are surrounded by the weeping women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is leaning on the arm of John the Apostle. Tears are everywhere. There's sorrow that is heightened by gloomy clouds overhead. The ground is gray and dusty. There's broken bones laying on the ground. There's a broken skull there that's a symbol of death. And at the center of the painting is the cold and lifeless corpse of Jesus. What is very interesting and often overlooked, in the background of the painting, the artist, Jared David, has painted a windmill. A windmill. There were no windmills in first century Judea. What is a windmill doing there? Friends, the meaning of that windmill is this. David, that artist, was saying, the painter was saying, that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection occurred in the same world of space and time that you and I live in. And my prayer is that God's Spirit would open our eyes to the factual and spiritual significance of Jesus' burial, to its importance theologically, and convict us of the example that Jesus left us. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we address the topic today. for Christians is Jesus' burial important? The first point is the public confession. The public confession, verses 50 to 52. Now, when we look at this account of Joseph of Arimathea, this whole story is a story of salvation. It's very interesting to me that in all four accounts of the gospel, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned. He's cited. But in the subsequent early Christian life, there's no mention of him at all. But what this attests to is his historicity as to the burial of Jesus. Verses 50 and 51. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now Mark 15:43 says he was a prominent, respected member of the Sanhedrin, the council. What's the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. It was the governing body in all of Israel. They didn't have a president. They had a Sanhedrin. They had a chief priest of the Sanhedrin. There were 71 men in the Sanhedrin. What comprised the Sanhedrin? It was the family members of the high priest. It was the high priest himself. They were members from the Sadduceans. And Acts 23:8 says they didn't believe in any angels, spirits, or resurrection. Then there were the Pharisees and also the scribes that comprised the Sanhedrin. But that body hated Jesus. They were the ones that conducted that mock illegal trial of Jesus. And they were the ones that before Pilate had whipped that crowd into a frenzy in John 19:14 and 15. So the crowd was just literally foaming at the mouth and yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Mark 14:64 says this: they all condemned Jesus to death. They all condemned Jesus to death, and they were the ones, too, that were in the crowd at the cross mocking and scorning Jesus. They all condemned him to death. What does that say for you and I when we put it in the context here of our text today in Luke? What it says, friends, is this: is that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not present at that council meeting when they condemned Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were absent. Joseph of Arimathea was a righteous man. That's what our text says. And a definition of a righteous man is in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned or eschewed evil. That's the definition of a righteous man. That was Joseph of Arimathea. He conformed himself to God's law. He walked as God walked, according to God's laws, statutes, commandments, the Old Testament law. He was waiting, our text says in verse 51, for the kingdom of God. Friends, he was just like Simeon in Luke 2:25, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Joseph of Arimathea was just like Anna in Luke 2:38, looked for the redemption of Israel. And we could also say that Joseph of Arimathea was like Moses. Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for Moses looked for the reward. We could also say that Joseph of Arimathea was like Abraham. In John 8:56, where Jesus said to the religious establishment, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Matthew 27:57 and John 19:38 confirm that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. But John also tells us secretly because of the Jews. Now we know from John 9, when Jesus healed the man who was blind from his birth there, that his parents guarded what they said to the religious establishment of that day. Why? Because in John 9:22, anyone who confessed that Jesus was Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So up until this point in our text, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. Verse 52, though, is a marked transition in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was no longer a secret disciple of Jesus. He went public and took a stand for his convictions on who Jesus was. Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Now that word confess means both with your lip and your life. Friends, there are no silent witnesses, no silent disciples of Jesus in heaven. None. Absolutely none. If you do not confess Jesus with your lip and your life, you are denying Jesus, and Jesus will deny you before his Father in heaven. So here we see that Joseph of Arimathea evidenced great courage, and he took great risk. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, said this, unless there is an element of risk in your exploits for God, there is no need for faith. I want us to consider how costly Joseph of Arimathea's public stance was here. One is, it cost him money. It cost him his tomb, cost him linens, cost him spices. Secondly, it cost him his reputation. And thirdly, it may have even cost him his career. C.T. Studd, that great missionary to China and India and Africa, his motto was this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice of mine can be too great for him. Friends, Joseph of Arimathea was willing to make that public sacrifice for Jesus. He was a true disciple of Jesus. Question for us today, is there anything in our identification with Christ that has cost us anything? If not, you and I need to examine ourselves whether we are even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the hymn writer had it right when he said of Jesus, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Friends, a belief without cost is not worth counting. Remember, there are no secret, silent disciples of Jesus in heaven. For Christians, is Jesus' burial important? The first point was the public confession. The second point is the prophecies comprehended. Verse 53. Then he took the body of Jesus down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Joseph of Arimathea, in his public stance for Jesus, publicly went and took down the body of Jesus from the cross. Now, he began then the burial process, but remember, he's under time constraints here. There's an urgency here, because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Jews would allow a dead body to be hung on a cross as public display during the daylight hours, but it had to be buried before nightfall. To remain there was a curse. So they would properly take that body down, that dead body, and then bury it before sunset. Remember, the Jews did not embalm. John 19, 39 and 40, Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So what they did when they'd take a dead body and they'd use strips of clean linen and they'd wrap the body, and as they wrapped the body, then they'd put in the folds of the linen then the myrrh and then the spices and that as part of their burial process. And you and I ask the question, why did Joseph lay Jesus in a tomb? Why did Joseph lay Jesus in a tomb? The answer is he knew who Jesus was, and he also knew prophecy. Now, prophetes means two things in the Greek. It means forthtelling, to preach, but also means foretelling, to foretell the future. And Christianity is unique among all religions of the world because only Christianity has prophecy in the sense of foretelling. It has been estimated that 2/3 to 3/4 of the Bible at the time it was written was prophecy. It's a pillar of our insurance. It's, again, it's unique to Christianity. Isaiah 43:21. Isaiah issues the challenge to all those that worship other gods. Show us things that are to come that we may know that you are gods. Jesus said in the upper room, John 13:19, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so you may know that I am God. And then 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed in your hearts as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. Prophecy in Scripture is the light that shines in a dark place. Joseph knew Old Testament prophecy. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled 332 Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 53:9 says this, and they made the Messiah's grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no wickedness, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Matthew 27:57 says, Joseph was a rich man. Only the richest people in Israel had a stone cave. The grave. Those that had that were the richest people in Israel. Psalm 22:15. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Verse 15, it says, "You have," the Messiah says, "you've brought me, God, you've brought me to the dust of the earth." Matthew 12:40, what did Jesus say? As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the bellies of the belly of the whale, or the fish, so shall the Son of Man also be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In the earth. Buried in the earth. And for that prophecy to come to pass, Jesus had to be buried in a tomb in the earth. Now normally, the Romans left the bodies of the crucified criminals on the cross for days and days and days to rot on the cross. And then when they were finally taken down, they would take those decayed, rotted bodies, throw them in the Jerusalem dump, where it says in Mark 9, 44, 46, and 48, three times for the highest emphasis, where the fire, where the worms do not die, and the fire never goes out. Now, those bodies then of those crucified criminals were thrown in the dump and burned. They were cremated. Jesus' body was not cremated. Joseph Arimathea knew that Jesus had to be buried to fulfill prophecy and then rise from the grave out of the earth. So by burying Jesus' body, he dignified the body and he honored his Lord. It's interesting too that Joseph's tomb would contain many alcoves, little recesses in the caves, where they could put ossuaries, little boxes of the bones of people. But you'll notice it says in Scripture, no one had ever laid there. So friends, there would be no confusion about which body would come forth from the grave and be resurrected. There'd be no doubt about Jesus coming back to life. Jesus, just as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt that had never been ridden as king in Mark 11:2, so in his burial he was buried in a new tomb in a garden. It was indeed the burial of a king. You know what's interesting to me as a pastor in the 21st century? It's amazing to me all the people that profess Christ that are cremated to death. They're cremated at death, and that's the norm. And it's so widely accepted today. But friends, mark this. It is indeed a mark of the gross biblical ignorance of our day. Cremation is a pagan practice. It's a biblical abomination. Amos 2:1, God says, for three transgressions in Moab, and for four of Moab, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. Because the king of Moab cremated the bones of the king of Edom. When Israel fell into idolatry, what did they do? They burned, they cremated their sons and daughters in the fire to Moloch, the false god. Deuteronomy 12:31, 2 Kings 16:3, 17:17, Ezekiel 20:31, and we can go on and on. In Scripture, our bodies are referred to as seeds. 1 Corinthians 15:37, the body or seed must be planted in the ground to bring forth a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44. Friends, would anyone think of burning a seed and then planting it in the ground and expect to get a harvest? Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the Far Eastern pagan religions, they all practice cremation. Christians practicing cremation, to me, is a sign of the end times. Revelation 13:8, when people around the world will worship the beast who is possessed by the devil, and there'll be a one world religion. Friends, what is the main reason not to cremate? It is that you and I, as Christians, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus as the model for our life in all things, in life and in death. We imitate Jesus. Jesus was not cremated when he died, nor should any Christian be cremated when he or she dies. Ephesians 5:1, you be imitators of God as dear children. Jesus' death was confirmed by the Roman soldiers. You'll notice that they did not break his legs. They did not break his legs to speed death. Jesus was already dead. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Exodus 12:46, that Passover lamb, none of his bones were broken. John 19:34, what did they do with Jesus? They stuck the spear into his side, penetrated his heart, and around that pericardium that he had already died, the water separates from the blood. They came out and they knew that he had already died. And that was also verified by the centurion. He was an expert at knowing when death had actually been death. And it's also, Jesus' death was confirmed by his burial. The burial of Jesus, friends, is a necessary fact to our Christian religion. Spurgeon says this: this is an essential point, for if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. If he did not die, then he rose not, and then your faith is vain and you are still in your sins. So, friends, the death burial of Jesus helps us to know three great Christian doctrines. What are they? The incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. First off, the incarnation. Jesus' humanity is proved by his death. Jesus was a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul, just like it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 21. Secondly, the death and burial of Jesus helps us to know the atonement. The atonement. You and I say, why did the sinless Jesus die? Well, Genesis 2:17, Adam was told by God, you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they died spiritually right away when they ate. They died physically later. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So why did sinless Jesus die? Because he died in our place as our substitute. Isaiah 53:6. Tozer's definition of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Friends, since the wages of sin is death, then Jesus alone could satisfy the full demands of God's justice only by dying. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thirdly, Jesus' death and burial helps us to know the resurrection. Friends, the death and burial of Jesus was a necessary prerequisite for the resurrection. If there's no death, and burial being confirmation of that death, then there is no resurrection. So do you and I delight in these doctrinal truths? Do they heighten our love of Jesus, his word, his providence, and sacrifice for our sin? Praise the name of Jesus. For Christians, is Jesus' burial important? The first point was the public confession. The second point, the prophecies comprehended. And the third point, the people's compassion. Verses 54 to 56. Verse 54, the day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew near. The preparation day was before the Sabbath. It would end at 6 p.m. The Sadducees' day was from sunset to sunset. So the Sabbath was from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. As we've said already, they were on a timetable. Deuteronomy 21:23. You were to take the body down from the cross before sunset, because Scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why is this verse so significant? Verse 55 is significant because it proves, friends, there was no case of mistaken identity. No case of mistaken identity. The Roman soldiers knew where Jesus' grave was, as did members of the Sanhedrin. So did Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and also these women, disciples of Jesus. And you and I ask ourselves, who were these women? Mark 15:40, 16:1, Luke 8:2, John 18:1 lists several of them. They were Mary Magdalene. It was Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, Salome, and there were other women. Look at verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Due to those time constraints, again, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they hadn't completed the burial preparation of Jesus' body. So after seeing the tomb and how that body was laid, then these women hurried home to prepare the necessary spices and ointments, then hoping to return when the Sabbath was over then, that Saturday at 6 p.m., and we know they returned in the early morning light of the first day of the week, their Sunday morning. And these women, friends, displayed a godly character that it's worth you and I imitating. Number one, they obeyed God's commandment as to the Sabbath being a day of rest. They obeyed the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Secondly, they copied the custom and example of Jesus as their Lord and Master. It says in Luke 4:16, as was Jesus' custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath and to hear God's word preached and explained. So too these women. They love to be in the house of the Lord and worship on the Sabbath. Number three, they dignified the human body. Even at the time of death, they desired to give Jesus a full and proper burial. In this world of sin, there's so few people that seem to truly honor Jesus with their energy, their lifestyle, their words. Friends, does this compassion of these women that they showed to Jesus, does that move us to follow their example? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ will last. What these women did at the cross and the tomb, it's been memorialized in Scripture for us for all time. Jesus honored these women by making the first post-resurrection appearance of his to a woman, Mary Magdalene, at the tomb there in John 20, 1 through 18. Jesus said in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor. If you esteem me lightly, I will esteem you lightly." Jesus exalted womanhood all through his ministry, and the dignity and honor that they showed him was returned. It was not in vain. Alvin Schmid, in his book, The Great Divide, says this: "The incarnation of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women." For Christians, is Jesus' burial important? Burial important? We've looked at 3 points this morning. First, the public confession. Second, the prophecies comprehended. And third, the people's compassion. George Grant says this: "The crucifixion of Jesus is not the end of his mediatorial work. It's the conjunction of two beginnings, the incarnation and the resurrection. It's the pivot of civilization demarcating a new creation." Friends, we concur. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, the burial of Jesus is necessary in God's providence to prove Jesus' humanity, his incarnation, and his resurrection. The fact of the burial of Jesus must never be overlooked by us as Christians. If there's ever any doubt about Jesus' burial, his death and burial, then the whole gospel message is adversely affected. It's noteworthy that when God created the world, he did so in 6 days. Then he rested from his created work. He rested on the Sabbath in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. God had truly finished the work of the old creation, as it were. After 6 hours of hanging on the cross, Jesus finished the work of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are becoming new." And Jesus died. Luke 23:46, he committed his spirit into his Father's hands. His spirit then went immediately in triumph to the third heaven, paradise, where his God the Father dwells. And his dead body was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, where our Lord and Savior rested on the Sabbath. But friends, that's not the end of the story. Jesus would rise again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There is so much here, and we know we've just scratched the surface. But we pray, dear Father, for everyone who is truly a believer in Jesus, that we delight in these truths, that we marvel at your word of prophecy and its fulfillment. We marvel how you worked all things to your foreordained plan. We marvel, dear Father, that even the wrath of man, as the psalmist says, Psalm 76:10, praises you. And dear Father, may we praise and marvel and give glory to our risen Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy, for your grace as us as sinners. May we truly live each day in light of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.